Amen. All God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're talking about the empty tomb today. Obviously, it is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be reading here in a minute. We're going to be looking at three different sections. We're going to start in verse 44 for our first point, reading through the end of the chapter as we look at the empty tomb this morning. As you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, I want to ask you a question. How many of you came here today seeking to do business with God? Got a few of you raise your hand. Hallelujah. We're discussing the empty tomb. We're discussing the most consequential historical fact in human history, that the Son of God rose again on the third day. And he rose on the third day to save you. He rose on the third day so you could be forgiven. He rose on the third day so he could change you as you're forgiven. He rose on the third day so he could change you through the process of repentance and sanctification. He rose on the third day so he could make you more like Jesus. Question, how many here are already like Jesus? So let me ask the question again. How many of you have come here today to do business with God? If you're not like Jesus, every hand should be going up. Amen. The resurrection tells us something important. It tells us that the power of God is at work. You believe that? I just want to tell you a little secret. If you've come here to get an inspirational sermon, you've come to the wrong place. I'm not an inspirational speaker. But I will share with you the truth of the gospel, amen? You all laughed a little too hard at that, I'm just saying. But it is true. God has not called me to be an inspirational speaker. He's called me to preach the full counsel of the Word of God. But as we consider the resurrection, listen, we don't want to let the sin of familiarity dull us to the power of the resurrection. And we don't want to overlook the fact that it is the power of the resurrection that God wants to work in your life today. Now, the reality is God wants to work that power in your life every single day. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we worship on Sunday, historically known as the first day of the week from the Jewish perspective, because that's the day God raised the Son of God from the dead. But we are here today to do business with the living God, and it is my prayer that if you don't know Jesus, that when you leave here, that today you know Jesus as both your Lord and Savior. Because if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand an important fact. Jesus went to the cross because all of us, but those of you who aren't saved, are dead in your trespasses and sins. I say all of us, all believers, at some point had to come to the sobering reality that we are dead in our sin. We are separated from God. We are without God, without hope in the world. And if you have never called upon Jesus to be your Savior, that's where you are right this second. And if you are a believer, what God wants to do to you is make you more like Christ, so that the gospel doesn't just come to you, it comes through you to those who are around you, so that those who have yet to hear may be able to respond to the glorious good news that God has provided a way of salvation. We're going to read here beginning in Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 44. We're going to look at three realities of the resurrection. And let me just say, just briefly, real quick here, and I mentioned this a second ago, we never want the resurrection to become routine. Because when it becomes routine, it loses its power in our life. And it's easy for it to become routine. It's easy for us to take it for granted because we know the story. And so today what I want to do is just walk through this text and just look at the story with fresh eyes. And I hope that revives our hearts if we need it. I hope if you don't know Jesus, it brings you to the cross for the first time. If you've drifted away, I hope it brings you back to the cross. But we never want to let the reality that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left the glories of heaven so that we could be saved. Because here's the thing, his sacrifice demands a response. So I want you to be thinking already, how is God calling you to respond to the story you already know? But by the time we get through this, I hope it's fresh for you and you know clearly how you are to respond to God today. three realities we're going to see of the resurrection. The first reality is we're going to see the certainty of his death. And we're just going to take these points one at a time because these sections are a little long. So we're going to start reading Luke chapter 23, starting verse 44. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter here. It says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So starting at noon, the sun goes dark. And for 3 hours, it stays that way. We're going to come back to that in a second. "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" You may have a translation that says he was an innocent man. It means the same thing. Verse 48, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts in return. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Verse 50, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." He was a member of the ruling elite. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. "He had not consented to their decision and the deed." In other words, he wasn't a part of putting Jesus to death. "He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after." In other words, they were behind watching the body being moved, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. "Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you'd open up our hearts and give us understanding in these events that took place. And may we understand your purpose for it. In Jesus' name we pray, all God's people said. So I just want us to consider first, as we're going to talk about three realities of the resurrection, I just want us to consider the certainty of his death. As we get to the end here of Matthew chapter 23, the one thing Luke wants to impress upon our hearts and minds is the reality that Jesus actually died. And this is something that can't be overlooked. He died. He was placed in a tomb, and everybody expected that that was it. That was a grand finale. Everything, as far as Jesus' ministry, came to an end. It was over as far as they were concerned. But he makes some interesting observations, and these are historical observations. These are things that happened that if you were there, you could observe. Now, go back to verse 44. It says it was about the 6 hours. It was about noon. Now, noon in the Middle East, it's not known for being dark. Amen? It's not exactly a cloudy region of the world. It's a bright place. The sun, when it's in the sky, it burns bright and it's hot. And yet we're told there is darkness over all, what does that say? The earth, until the ninth hour. And so there was a form of darkness that covered not just the land, but my translation says the earth until the ninth hour. So some people speculate that this was a solar eclipse. Some people say, and on this date, on the day of his death on Good Friday, that if you wind back the calendar, you can see how the planets align up and there was a solar eclipse. There's only one problem with that. I've never seen a solar eclipse last for 3 hours. This was, I believe, a supernatural event. You know, by the way, there's testimony that comes out of China, and there's a story told and that at a certain day, it turns out to be the day of Jesus' death, that said that a great man died for the sins of the world. How they got that message before the gospel was ever proclaimed to them, one can only wonder, except that here it says darkness covered the whole earth. God's got a way of communicating to people in ways that we don't always fully comprehend. But here's one of the things that we don't want to overlook. Jesus was on that cross. Jesus was suffering for our sin, and that's the point. And the reason we're given this detail, not just so we could understand the weather of that day, it's to understand that Jesus was doing something significant, something that our sin required. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death is eternal separation from God. And the Bible makes it very clear that our sins have earned God's righteous wrath. And I believe what took place at that time in other accounts in the gospel, Jesus cries out, quoting, by the way, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened when the darkness covered the land? It's at that moment that Jesus wasn't just physically suffering. It wasn't then that he was just feeling the nails pierced through his hands and his feet and had the crown of thorns on his head and he was asphyxiating because all of his bones would have been taken out of joint and every breath would have been an absolute act of labor. Yet he wasn't just experiencing the physical suffering of the cross. In that moment when the darkness descended, it was the wrath of God and the judgment of God that was now resting upon him for us. You see, in the Bible, darkness is often associated with the day of the Lord. Of course, for the members of the church, you know, we just got done doing a very long sermon out of Zephaniah, just chapter 1, where we talk about that concept ad nausea. We talked about it for 6 weeks, the reality of God's judgment. Darkness is seen as a metaphor for judgment. And here Jesus isn't just suffering the cross. In these 3 hours, he is absorbing the wrath of God that my sin and your sins and the sins of the world deserves. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? See, when he was on that cross, that was his purpose, to suffer for sin, to be our atonement for sin, to stand in the place of judgment for our sin. And then it tells us, at the 9th hour, the sun was still darkened, but then something really significant happens here in verse 45. Look what it says. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Luke doesn't share this with us, but John's gospel shares that Jesus says something very significant. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he made a remarkable statement. He said, "It is finished." And those of you know, many of you know, that English, "it is finished," translates a Greek phrase called tetelestai, and that Greek word means literally the debt is paid. He was paying our debt against a holy God, but at some point the debt is paid. See, we can't pay that debt. The debt that we owe God is eternal. And so the second person of the Trinity, he descended from heaven. He stood under the wrath of God. The eternal Son of God was able to absorb the full wrath of the eternal God, the Father. And at some point, the debt was fully paid. And when that debt was fully paid, here's what we learn. The temple, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, for us, we're not Jewish, so maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot, but the temple was the center of religious activity for Jewish life. And if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that one of the central things that took place in the temple was sacrifice. People would bring their animals, and they would place their hands upon the animals. They would confess their sins, and the animals would be their substitute. The animals would die because the animals would be absorbing the debt. And so every year, people would come and make sacrifices. So you had this place called the Holy Places. This is where sacrifices took place. But then you had a place called the Holy of Holies. This was the most important place in the temple because it represented the very presence of God. And what separated the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies was a veil. My translation calls it a veil. Now, when you think of a veil, you may think of something like a lady puts across her face. Nothing of the sort. It was a curtain that was 60 feet long and 11 inches thick. It was a wall of fabric. I mean, if that thing fell off this rail and hit you, it'd probably knock you out, if not kill you. And it says it was torn in two. You see, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only that once a year during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the high priest would go in there to make atonement for the sins of the people. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that final once and for all sacrifice for all the people was complete. Now, here's the thing. Because it was complete, it wasn't made by man. In other words, like you or me. It wasn't made by a priest who was filled with his own sin and had to make atonement for his own sins before he could make atonement for the people. Because that sacrifice was completed by the sinless Son of God, guess what? The temple was no longer needed. Because that curtain represents the separation that our sin affords us. Being separated between us and God. And when Jesus said it was finished, that temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. God reached down through his Holy Spirit. He ripped that thing in two. And here's what that means. There is no longer any separation. We are no longer separated from a holy, holy, holy God because the sacrifice of Christ is enough. Amen. And as a result of that, a way has now been made for us to approach what is in the Holy of Holies, which was the very throne room and the very temple of God. It represented the throne of God. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that because of what Christ has done, because of that once and for all sacrifice, that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. And so the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then in verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And then it says, "Having said this, he breathed his last." We need to be reminded this is not the voice of a victim. This is the voice of a conquering Savior who just defeated sin. And though we can't see with physical eyes, he just defeated the powers of darkness and put Satan on eternal notice that his kingdom has just been defeated. Then he willingly, listen, it wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave up his life and he laid it down for us. And there he breathed his last. And this is what Luke wants us to understand, that he truly died. And to underscore that, Luke has basically, if you will, a series of witnesses to tell us the reality that he did in fact die. And this is the point he wants to underscore. His death matters. The wages of sin is death. For our salvation to be complete, it was necessary that our sacrifice was complete. In other words, that it truly died. And so for the first witness, look at verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, this was a man who had probably participated in many different crucifixions over the years. That was his job. And when he saw what had happened, when he saw all the events surrounding how Christ carried himself during his suffering, during his passion, no doubt he was probably with Christ from the very beginning when he saw him being beaten, when he saw him being mocked. He saw him when he was put on the cross. He probably heard Christ say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw him take care of his mother. The Gospel of John makes it very clear. He gave John an instructions from the cross out of all places. He probably saw the interaction between the thieves when Jesus told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was thinking, "I've never, ever, ever seen anybody carry themselves the way this man has carried himself with such utter grace in the face of unbelievable and unimaginable suffering." And then he saw the sky go dark and he understood that meant something. The Gospel of John tells us, and the book of Matthew also tells us, that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake as well. And he said, this man was innocent. And so one of his enemies, one of the very men who helped put Jesus to death, recognized the significance of what was taking place. I will go so far as to argue he may have very well been the first convert after the cross. And he becomes the first witness to say, this righteous man died. Unjustly, essentially. And then in verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that site, these were the people who were cheering Christ, saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And when Jesus was on the cross, they were mocking him, saying, "Come on down if you're Elijah." They were taunting him on the cross, and Christ was saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now that the deed was done, it says that they are beating their chest. They too recognized the unjustness in his death. And perhaps we're now carrying the burden of that very act. In fact, it was that very act that Peter addresses the first time he preaches at Pentecost. You, he says, you put to death the Son of God, and here they're carrying that weight. And his acquaintances, his disciples, in verse 49, and the women who followed him, they're watching all these things, no doubt unbelievably grief-stricken. And then we're told that Joseph of Arimathea, he comes. He's a just and good man, we're told. And he wasn't a part of what took place that led Jesus to the cross. And he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. You know, he had everything to lose in doing this. And he takes Jesus off the cross. He wraps him in linen. He lays him in a tomb. And the women are watching this from a distance. And they go back in verse 56 and they prepare the spices and fragrant oils, because again, when they get to this point, everything seems to be done. It's over. He's dead. And Luke wants to emphasize this vitally important truth. It was necessary that the Son of Man die for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, listen, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus had not died in our place, we would still be dead in our sins. And yet he did. Now, this gets really personal here because, listen, a lot of people want a moral Jesus. A lot of people want a teaching Jesus. A lot of people want an inspirational Jesus. Hooray! Jesus came to be your substitute. And this is where it gets personal. He went on the cross for you. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the world. And absent his sacrifice for your sins, there is no other sacrifice that remains. And so as we consider his death, we have to ask ourselves, do we actually make it personal? And do we receive it by believing and trusting in faith that Jesus had to die for my sins because that's what my sins demand? It's one thing to look on Jesus from a distance and observe him and even admire him. It's a whole other thing to trust that his death became your death, that his sacrifice was your sacrifice, and that you have to receive that sacrifice for it to be applied to your life. And I think Luke is making this very clear. So that's the first reality of the resurrection, the certainty of his death. We're going to read chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to look at the confirmation of his resurrection for the second reality of the resurrection, the confirmation of his resurrection. Look in chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, let's just pause there a second. What does that tell us about their self-understanding? He was dead. They weren't coming to watch a miracle. They weren't coming expecting anything other than seeing a man whom they loved and admired and believed was the Messiah. They're doing nothing more than coming to complete his burial, because by their standards, he hadn't been fully buried yet, because he hadn't been wrapped in all these herbs and spices and all this stuff. That's how they buried people back then. They were expecting, pardon the French, but a corpse. This was their expectation. This is what their understanding was. Why? Because that's how it works. When people die, we bury them, right? And by the way, notice who is coming to the tomb. I think this is important to observe here, that Luke's writing this, and he's saying the first people to give evidence that the tomb was empty is women. Now, women, today, this is not something that applies to our society, so it may be hard for us to get to wrap our minds around it. But if you were trying to invent this story, no offense, woman, but you wouldn't use a woman as your first witness. Because back then, in the court of law, the women, they had no testimony. They weren't allowed to testify. And that's to say, their testimony was not accepted. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the very first people to come we are told, are the women, and in their love and their devotion, they're coming to prepare a body. So if you were making the story up, you wouldn't use their testimony, right? Then look at verse 2. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I don't know what they knew about the Roman soldiers. We know that after Jesus was buried, the Sanhedrin came to Pilate and said, the disciples are going to steal his body, so put a guard up. So chances are, by the time they left, they watched Joseph of Arimathea put the body in the tomb. They didn't know about the Roman soldiers. We know that at this time, the stone had already been rolled aside. The Roman soldiers had been scared off by the presence of the angels and the resurrection of Christ. But they may not be aware of any of that. All they do is they walk up to the tomb expecting to find their beloved dead so they can finish the burial. And they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. And this was a completely unexpected turn of events. Now, we got to recognize something. A stone being rolled away from the tomb and even finding an empty tomb doesn't mean a resurrection took place. It just may lead to a lot of questions, like what happened to his body? I mean, a rational person's their first thought would be what? Who stole his body, right? What happened here? But now we got to understand something. The stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so the world could look in. And look at verse 3. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And look what it says in verse 4. They were greatly perplexed about this. Again, this was unexpected. Shouldn't have been unexpected, but it was unexpected because that's just how life works. And then two men stood by them in shining garments. And we know these two men are angels. The language shining garments, it's almost like lightning. So the clothing would have been radiant. It would have been shimmering, if you will. And so in verse 5, we read that they're afraid. And they fall down before, on their faces to the earth, because they're terrified of what they're standing in the presence of. And the angel has to say to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That is such a good question, isn't it? Despite all that they had experienced, all that they had witnessed, and all that Jesus had said, and the angels about is getting ready to remind them that Jesus told them, he told you that this was going to happen. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And look how the angels respond to the shock of the woman. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Throughout his ministry, and you can go back and look at the Gospels, there were multiple times where Jesus said just what we see in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. That was a constant theme. That's the thing he taught over and over and over and over again. Not only did the disciples not get it, the women didn't understand it. See, here's one of our problems. This reveals a problem of the human condition, our sinful condition. We operate from the position of chronic disbelief. That would include them and it would include us. Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. Why? Because that was God's plan from the very beginning. And we're going to see that in the next point, that Jesus makes it very clear. This has always been the plan from the foundation of the earth, that the Messiah had to suffer. He had to die for the sins of the world. He had to rise on the third day. And yet, despite Jesus teaching this very thing, he comes across this obstacle in our heart, our unwillingness to accept the testimony of what God says about himself. Now, if the women who had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, if the disciples who had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, think about Lazarus. If they had witnessed these unbelievable miracles, if they didn't believe, how much less do we believe? You think we still struggle with chronic disbelief? Some of you are sitting there thinking about lunch. You're thinking about your Easter ham. That's disbelief. Some of us are... So you just looked at me. She's like, oh, what? I was thinking about my ham. Did I turn the oven on before I came home, before I came to church? My point is this. God tells us his word. He tells us ahead of time everything that's going to take place. And it runs across this block in our heart where we're just unwilling to accept the testimony of God about himself and about ourselves. And so they're operating as a result of this chronic unbelief. And I think some of us probably still operate from the same assumption. They're operating with the wrong assumption. They're operating with the assumption that death has the final say. That death is going to win. The sin actually conquers, that we can't overcome, that we can't experience the victory of God, that the power of God is unavailable, oh, to poor little old me. Can I get a witness? That's unbelief. That's chronic unbelief. How many of you live with the same sin patterns? Don't go raising your hand. You can if you want. How many of you say, oh, I just can't overcome? How many of you in a place in your life where you just think, I am at a dead end and I don't know what to do? Chronic disbelief. Despite the multitude of promises God gives to us, we believe here in our head, we accept it intellectually, and it never reaches to the place of our heart, and we're never moved because we don't really believe, and we don't experience the power of God. God sent those angels to rebuke those women and to rebuke those disciples for their unbelief. And if they who witnessed, again, to repeat myself, witnessed all the power and the resurrection or the raising of the dead and all the miracles Jesus did, if they didn't get it, do you think we're going to get it? Do you think we're any different than them? This is a challenge for us to stop walking with the wrong assumptions that death actually wins, that sin actually has more control over us than righteousness. And at the end of the day, the story of Jesus' resurrection is a nice story, but doesn't really apply to me. I don't know, maybe that's you today. Maybe because of your unbelief, you live with the same assumptions as these women. And when you look at your problems, you expect to find a corpse that just needs to be decorated. But what do they find? An empty tomb. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And this is so significant because Jesus died for our sin. Our sin is what bounds us. It's what chains us. It's what enslaves us. Satan is the master and author of sin. And Jesus not only freed us from sin, he destroyed the power of Satan over our lives. And in so doing, he's destroying the power of death over our lives forever. And the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is now available to us today. And so the angels has to rebuke the woman. The Son of Man must be delivered. He told you this, into the hands of sinful men to be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Now, verse 8, after they've been reminded, it says, and they remembered these words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the disciples. Look at verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. Literally silly nonsense. And look what it says. And they did not believe them. Again, if you're inventing the story, this is the last thing you'd put in the book. Amen. What you would have put in the book if you were inventing the story is that when they came and found the empty tomb, they would have immediately had halos over their head and start singing and celebrating because they actually believed. But that didn't happen. Because the book here is dealing with reality, what really took place. And also displays the human condition. Our skepticism. Some of you are skeptical. You hear about the empty tomb and you're like the disciples. And notice, it was the disciples who did not believe the testimony of the women. I do not believe the tomb is empty. That's Peter. That's Thomas. That's John. That's Matthew. That's Theudas. That's Andrew. That's all the rest of them. They're like, this silly garbage. Get away from me with that. Ladies, you have lost your mind with grief. And yet they're the ones actually doing something. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. Now he's starting to wonder. His heart is being stirred a little bit. So here's what we walk away from here. Here's what we walk away from this section. The first point, the reality of his death. He was stone cold dead. This point just underscores that they came to decorate a corpse, if you will, prepare it for his final burial. But instead, they found the confirmation of his resurrection. Jesus is alive. Now, why does this matter? Because his sacrifice for our sin was accepted. He was raised from the dead. Because the sacrifice was accepted from God the Father, which means because it was accepted, you are now accepted. Because God saw that his sacrifice was suitable for the remission of your sins, you now can experience forgiveness. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, you can now be accepted by God. And now something significant happens when we come to faith in God. It doesn't say here, but it says it in the book of Ephesians. At this moment, we have the privilege to be saved from the wrath of God. Because the sacrifice was accepted, and in being saved, we now have the privilege to become children of the living God. There's a lot of false doctrines in the world, and one of the false doctrines is that God is the father of everybody. No, he's not. Scripture makes it very clear. You are only his child by adoption. He adopts you through the blood of Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, at that moment, he becomes your God. He becomes your father. To everybody else, he's just the creator and judge. But to those who place their faith in him, he becomes their eternal father. And he accepts you. Now, here's the important part. Just like he accepts the Son. So I want you to think about the times you live in defeat. Maybe you came in here and you're like the disciples. You don't really believe. You struggle with chronic disbelief. You don't believe the promises of God apply to you. Understand this truth. God the Father accepts you as he accepts Jesus. But you don't know what I did yesterday. God the Father accepts you like he accepts Jesus. But you don't know the things that are in my heart. God the Father accepts you just as he accepts Jesus. Because here's what's happened. Jesus took your sins of the cross. And here's the thing we need to remember. Your sins were past, present, and future. His death was sufficient for all of your sin. And when it was accepted, all of your sins in the legal sense, in the presence of God, were expunged. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in righteousness. And here's what the Bible tells us. He takes his perfect righteousness and he gives it to us. And when God the Father looks at you, even now, if you're a believer, guess what? He sees not your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And you are justified by God and therefore accepted through Christ. And under all circumstances, you're accepted by God. And every promise that God ever gave is now yes and amen through Christ in your life. So let me just say on a side note, if you live from a position of defeat, it's just because of unbelief, not because of what God has done. And you can live victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, victorious over darkness, and without fear of death because of what Christ did on the cross. And the resurrection proves that to be true. So we've looked at the certainty of his death. We've looked at the confirmation of his resurrection. Then finally, turn to verse 36 of chapter 24. Let's consider the calling of his people. The calling of his people. This is an important section of Scripture, and this is where we get to the point where we have to understand that the resurrection demands a response. And I asked you as we begin this, do you expect God to work in your life today? Well, I guess one application we could take away from the previous point is if you're living in defeat, one of the ways God can be working in your life is that he can lead you to understand that you got power over the struggles that you may be experiencing. But here, we're going to see that Jesus gives us a clear commission and what he expects from his people in light of what he's done for us. So let's read starting verse 36. We're kind of skipping on ahead. Two men were on the road to Emmaus, and they had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. They're actually leaving. Jesus meets them, and after meeting Jesus, they beat feet and head back to the disciples. We don't know who these two men were. And they basically told them about the experience that they just happened on the road. And then picking up in verse 36, it says, "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" Good question, right? "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So Jesus does something rather interesting. If you go back to the beginning, in chapter 24, you see that the disciples were just kind of lounging around in their misery, commiserating on their defeat and their disappointment. The women come and tell him, and they say, "Oh, it's a bunch of nonsense," even though Peter goes and checks, sees that the tomb is empty, but he still doesn't believe. Jesus reveals himself to two men in the road to Emmaus. These two men come back, and now they're starting to think, but they still don't believe. And so Jesus has to show up and show his physical presence to them before they'll believe. And even when he's standing in front of them, they still have a problem believing. But it's important, though, that we're given this information. Because here's the thing, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't a spiritual event. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't some metaphorical part of a story. The resurrection of Jesus was God redeeming his body, because one day God's going to redeem your body. One day God is going to redeem all of creation. One day the entire creation is going to be transformed and recreated, and it's going to have the very presence of God in it. That's actually the definition of heaven. And so it was important that the resurrection of Christ was physical. But notice what he does. He enters into their doubts. He invites their skepticism. He invites them to inspect him. Look at verse 39. "Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself." You know, Jesus is okay with our skepticism sometimes. He's okay with our doubts. He'll meet us in those moments, and he'll allow us to question what's going on. And he'll allow it because truth isn't afraid of answers. Truth isn't afraid of questions, rather, because there are answers that God can give to us. And so look what he says. "Behold my hands and my feet." They can see the hands that were wounded and the feet that were wounded on his behalf. And he wants them to understand it's not just a spirit in front of them. And so he says, "Do you have any food to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of fish and honeycomb because it demonstrates the reality of a physical resurrection. Your bodies are going to die one day. And the message is, you're going to be resurrected if you have faith in Christ, resurrected into eternal life. And you're always going to have a body. We're going to have a new physical body, as the Bible talks about. All of creation is going to be recreated, and we're going to live in that new creation with God. And so it's important that our faith rest upon this reality that the same man who went to the grave walked out 3 days later. And after that's established, they understand that it's actually Jesus sitting in front of them. Notice what he says. Notice what he does in verse 44. He opens up their mind so they can understand what's written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Christ. And we don't have time to get into all that what that means, but he's breaking down three sections of what we would call the Old Testament, which compromise the entirety of the Old Testament. And he's making it very clear that the entirety of the Bible, that at the time they had, all points to Jesus. It all reveals God's purposes. Everything is in that section of Scripture that we call the Old Testament. And it's all about God's plan for salvation. And so he says in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." But look at the commission of verse 47. We're confronted with a reality here. If the resurrection really happened, if he literally physically walked out of the grave, it demands a response. It's not just good news. It's not just an inspirational story. In fact, it's such good news, look what he says in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So let's just break this down a little bit. He's saying that they have to preach the message of repentance. The message of repentance is not the message of inspiration. It's not the message of making you feel good. It's the message of you are a sinner. Jesus had to die in your place. So you must acknowledge that reality, change your mind about your sin, and then choose to forsake your sin as you turn to Christ. This is the message they're sent out into the world with, the message of repentance. It is the first word of the gospel. Notice it's not a message of religion. It's a message of hope, but it's grounded in understanding that our sins required the death of the Son of God. And so repentance has to do with recognizing that reality, and that goes back to that first point. Jesus had to die for my sin. And that's where I said earlier it gets really personal when we have to acknowledge that my sins placed him on the cross. And it's through repentance and because of the blood of Christ that now the remissions of sins can be preached. What does that mean? That through the sacrifice he made, our sins could be washed away. The wages of sin is death. It demands a debt against a God that we can't pay. And the remission of sins means our sins are bought and paid for because Jesus suffered in our place. And so now it means that we are now looking not to ourselves. We're not looking to religion. We're not looking to our good works. The message is simple. We look to Christ and his finished work on the cross that he did on our behalf. And notice it's in his name. It's not in our effort. It's not in our performance. Again, it's not in our religion. There's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that message is to go to all the nations, is open to any and all who respond. And he says, you're witnesses of these things. And here's the thing. The disciples went to the world, these skeptics, who had to be convinced of the resurrection, went to the world until their dying breath, they preached the resurrected Christ. And every one of those disciples, except the Apostle John, died violent deaths in making this glorious truth known. You see, they had to respond to the reality of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. There is no place neutrality. Jesus is going to all the world as he preached the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're called to lead those people, not just to believe in Jesus, but we're called to be a disciple. So we're called to follow him. So my question to you is, how do you respond to this? Some people acknowledge it here and they say, I believe it's true, and they're inspired by the story, but they're not changed by it because they don't submit to it. Other people, they respond to the message that was given. They actually repent of their sins as they turn to Jesus and place their faith and trust in him, and they're transformed as a result of it, and they become different people, and they live a life with a different purpose, and that purpose is now to follow Jesus. Let me close on this thought. When Jesus was resurrected, he told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the parallel account to Luke's Gospel here, he told his disciples, he said, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that 500 people went to see the resurrected Christ. If you go read the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus gave them instructions, and the word commanded is used twice. They're commanded to wait and tarry till the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And 500 people heard these commands. How many people responded? 120. That meant out of the 500 men, because that's who they're counting, not including the women, out of the 500 men who saw the resurrected Christ, only 120 actually made the decision. The resurrection only had an impact on 120, so they made the decision to obey Christ, and they surrendered their lives to him. Their life was never the same. And as a result, the world was never the same, because they, unlike the other 380 who didn't show up, received the Holy Spirit and began to be a part of the work of God's redemption in the world. And so we see the commission to his people is to now be a part of the ministry that Jesus began through his life, death, and resurrection. We surrender first through salvation. We heed the message. We repent. We acknowledge that our sins separate us from God, that we need our sins cleansed, and that can only come through the name of Jesus and by his blood and what he did on the cross. And so we trust him. I remember when I gave my life to Christ in the summer of 1994. It was August of that year. We're in a field exercise, and I was an active dude in the Army. We're in a field exercise at Fort Pickett, Virginia. We'd come up from Fort Bragg. And the Holy Spirit had been working in my heart that whole summer. I just didn't know it. He was troubling me about my sin. It was kind of annoying, quite frankly, because at the time I liked my sin. And then God used a discussion between two friends who turned out they were believers to discuss God's judgment in the book of Revelation, and God just impressed upon my heart. They weren't even talking to me, but God impressed upon my heart, your problem is sin, and you're experiencing God's judgment against it. And the Holy Spirit took me to the cross in my heart and mind and said, Jesus is your answer. And I struggled with it. It didn't come natural to pray. It certainly didn't come natural to acknowledge I was a wretched sinner, but that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was leading me to do. And he took me to the cross, and there at the cross, I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my life, and my life was never again the same. And that's a testimony of millions and millions and millions of people. Because listen, God came to die on the cross for the sins of you so that you can know him and have eternal life, and that demands a response. First, we give our life to him by surrendering, acknowledging our sin, and then we live for him. If we can hear of this glorious story, and I'm sure there are others who can say it far more eloquently than I, but I haven't come here to be an inspirational speaker. I'm not an eloquent speaker. Nobody's asking me to teach the best oratory skills. But if we can go through that slowly, that story, and not be moved by it, we're just confronted with our chronic disbelief. But let me just tell you, it happened. He died for you. He was put in the grave for you. He rose from the dead for you. And do you understand who that is? God died for you. How do you respond to that? Receive it through faith, trust, and surrender your life to a God who loves you that much. And live for him. Now, I begin this message by asking the question, have you come here to do business with God? I think 1.5 of you raised your hands. Don't let today just be another sermon. One day you're going to stand before the King. Let today be the day that everything changes. If you're a non-believer, believe, trust, and turn to Jesus. You'll be forgiven. You'll be declared a son and daughter of God. And if you're a believer, just say, here am I, Lord, send me. Allow him to use your life to reveal his glory to others. And remember, the power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you now. All you got to do is submit to it. Let's pray. Father, what a humbling thought that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you rescued us, you saved us. And not another, but you yourself. You came and took our sins upon yourself, and you stood under the eternal wrath of Almighty God, that we may never have to experience that. And you were buried. You died because our sins demand death. But Lord, you didn't remain in the grave. The grave cannot hold you. Sin cannot hold you there, Father. You broke through because you are the righteous one. Death had no claim on you. In walking out of that grave, you gave notice of death, that death was now defeated. Sin has no power over those who put their faith in you, and Satan, who is the author of both of those things, has been put on notice that his kingdom is destroyed. And Father, you've liberated us. You set us free from sin. You set us free from darkness. You've given us a living hope. You've given us eternal life. Father, maybe there is somebody in here today, and like the disciples and the women, when they first went to the tomb, Lord, they're living from a position of defeat, living under the assumption that death still has the final word. I pray that they would find their freedom in you today, Father God. I pray that if they've come to the end of the road and they think there's no hope for whatever situation they're in, they'll discover, Lord, the power of the resurrection to bring new life to them. But more than that, I pray they would realize that life is meant to bring them to you, that they can walk with you, they can know you, they can have eternal life with you, and they can have victory over all the things that Christ had victory over. And I pray they would leave here today different, because, Lord, they grabbed through faith that power that raised Christ from the dead, and they walk in newness of life. And if they've not done so, they call upon you to be their Lord and Savior. So, Father, we just pray that your name is glorified and that you would do your perfect work in the hearts of these people here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of decision. As I like to say every week, this is not a stage. It's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.